Now, this morning we're reading in the book of Genesis. This time we're turning to chapter 3, where we're going to look at something fresh and new in the book. Genesis chapter 3, and our reading this morning will begin at verse 1. Now, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" The woman said unto the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." And the serpent said unto the woman, "Ye shall not surely die." When I was speaking with our brother Fred Maisie some time ago, a long time ago now, of course, but he was telling me about an old translation of the scriptures which he had at home in Blunderstone. And when it came to translate the serpent's answer to Eve in verse 4, this is how it's translated in the old version. "Tush," said the serpent, "he shall not die." You know how we say stuff and nonsense and all that kind of thing? You can almost hear the rattle in the serpent's tail as he said it. "Tush," said the serpent, "he shall not die." In other words, it's rubbish, it's nonsense. You can't believe it. "The serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden." That kind of fear, that slavish fear of God, is something which is born of sin. There is, however, in the Bible another kind of fear of God which is a perfectly good thing. And in the Bible it's associated with reverence, with a loving reverence and faith in him. That's why Proverbs says, the fear of God is a beginning of wisdom. But here's a fear which is not clean. It's an unclean fear. It's born of sin. And verse 9 says, "And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou?" First question that God asked a fallen man in the Bible, in the Old Testament, is, "Where art thou?" You'll notice if you read Matthew 2 that the first question that seeking men asked of Jesus was, "Where is he? Where is he that is born King of the Jews? Where art thou?" That's a question that probes all of our hearts. Where is he? That's what we should be asking. We need Jesus in all of our emergencies. And verse 10 says, "He said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave of the tree, and I did eat. The Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." You see how they're always passing the buck? God challenged Adam. Adam said, and he was inferring that it was God's fault, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." And then when the woman's challenged, she said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." Always passing the buck. Verse 14 says, "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. Thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? It's not simply the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become as me. The man has become as one of us. What we're talking about here, we're thinking about the Trinity. In the beginning, God, and the word for God in the Hebrew, as I pointed out before, is a singular word with a plural ending. And now the Trinity is again hinted at in verse 22. The Lord God said, Behold, the man has become as one of us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in perfect equality and in conversation. It's a marvellous revelation, verse 22. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way to the tree of life. May the Lord bless his word and write its truth in our hearts for Jesus Christ's sake. Lord, we thank thee for the presence of all who have been able to be at your house this morning. We come, Lord, waiting and needy. Help us to gain from thy word today. You know, Lord, how all of us feel. You know, Lord, exactly how all of us stand before thee. And Lord, we just pray that you would undertake for us. Give us a word which will lift us and revive us. And that Christians here, whether young Christians or older Christians, that you might cause us to fall afresh in love with Christ for all that he has done for us. May we be able to say today, we love him because he first loved us. Use thy word to that end, we ask of thee, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I want you to turn to the book of Genesis and to the chapter 3. The book of Genesis at the chapter 3. In our meditations on the first week that we have been considering over the last couple of months, we have, I'm sure, realised how worthy God is of our reverence and our worship for the great work that he did in creation. God's wisdom, God's power, God's majesty, the beauty of God's mind indeed, are seen in every detail of his work that is revealed to us in the first two chapters of Genesis. We have that wonderful statement which opens the whole canon of Holy Writ. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And then, as we looked at chapter 1, we learned about his making of light, without which there could be no life. We think about his calling into existence the heavenly bodies, the sun, the moon, the stars, and the very definite purpose that he gave to his creation. After that, very little else is said about the heavenly bodies, but we're told this in Genesis 2 verse 1, then the heavens were finished and all the host of them. So God did it all. He did it all. He did it amazingly without assistance. And even more amazingly, he did it simply by his word. How great, how mighty our God is. Wonderful, wonderful God. There's nothing that is impossible for our God. And that's just one of the many lessons that we learn from these early chapters of Genesis. Things that are made, the Bible says, or things that are seen, were not made of things which do appear. And so we have the heavens and the earth made by the word of God, made by the breath of his mouth. He spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. He did it all. And God's work in respect of the earth and God's work in respect of man is just as amazing and just as awesome. Just as the heavens, so with man and with the earth. They exist only by him. God made this earth, God ordered this earth, God filled this earth, God prepared it for man's habitation, and when he had created man in his own image, he made him governor, and in commanding our first parents to replenish the earth, at the same time gave them a capacity to fulfill their obligation. every help that they needed, every grace that they were in need of, everything that they needed in their persons to do the work that God gave them to do, He imparted that to them. So it's all by God. It's all by Him. And then at the end of the first chapter, we have those words of summation. God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. Very good. Now we use the expression good and very good in different ways. And sometimes when we use words frequently, they lose the impact that they may have had originally. But when it's said here that behold, it was very good, that's not Moses' comment upon God's work. That's God's comment upon His own work. This is God's own word. This is God's own testimony. God tells us of Himself that He stood back and behold, it was very good. And how marvelous the world must have been in those early days. How beautiful, how perfect things were. Here we have a God perfectly pleased with His own work. The heavens were clean in His sight in those ages. Everything on this earth was in keeping with His will. There was harmony between man and beast. And best of all, our first parents, Adam and Eve, were holy and righteous, keeping in conformity and unbroken fellowship with their Maker. And they had a joy which must have been unsurpassed, unsurpassed joy. And yet, what an amazing contrast, a dark contrast to that is seen in Genesis 3. For in Genesis 3, the scene changes. The mystery of iniquity, to use a New Testament expression, has begun to work. And there is man, created with the ability to continue in holiness, and yet he falls. Once conformed to the will of God, but now choosing his own will instead. And now guilt takes the place of innocence, and fear takes the place of peace. And instead of confiding in our God, our first parents run and hide from our God, preferring estrangement to fellowship. An amazing change, a dark contrast here in chapter 3 to the first two chapters. And it just speaks so much about the devastation that is caused by sin. Adam and Eve, oh yes, they were to rue the day that they ever thought to disobey. They were to rue the day that they ever headed in the way that the tempter pointed them. They were never the same again. Nature has never been the same since. And all men descending from Adam by ordinary generation know only too well the destructive power of sin. All are made sinners by that first sin. All are under judgment as a result of that first sin. Here's the Bible statement in Romans 5. As by one man sin entered into the world, and so death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. John Milton summed it up beautifully in his classic Paradise Lost when he said that the tasting of the forbidden fruit brought death into the world and all our woe. And he was absolutely right. So chapter 3 of Genesis introduces us to the first sin. This morning and next Lord's Day morning, we're going to think about the first sin. We're going to think about the charm to the first sin. We're going to think about the character of the first sin. And we're going to consider the consequence of the first sin. And I just want to dwell in the closing moments this morning upon the charm to the first sin. Right at the beginning of Genesis 3, we have these words, "Now the serpent." Now you know that something's going to happen after you read that. "Now the serpent." And right away, you're faced with the tempter. We're also reminded here of the tempter's vehicle. I want you to understand this, that what we're reading here in Genesis 3 is not myth, it's not parable, and it's not allegory. The tempter is real. The vehicle that he uses for his temptation is also real. And some will say, well, of course, when the Bible speaks about a snake, it doesn't really mean a snake, and that the word is just a symbol for something else. And I say in response to that, if that's the case, then how do we know that other things mentioned in Genesis 3 are not symbolic? And how do we know that God, who's also mentioned in Genesis 3, how do we know that God is not just a symbol for, and if God is just a symbol for something, then he's not what we believe him to be? So when we begin to question the literal truth of the Bible, we cut away at the foundations. The Bible says that if the foundation be destroyed, what can the righteous do? No foundation, nothing to build your faith on. So, as the Old Testament scholar Edward Young put it, it is not amiss to lay stress upon this first word and to insist that the chapter begins by directing our attention to a real snake. I think it was probably part of the charm of the temptation that the tempter appeared under the guise of a snake. Part of the charm of the temptation that it came through a serpent. Serpent used as a vehicle for temptation may well have been one of those fiery serpents, which was bright and beautiful in its appearance. The kind of serpents that were able to fly that were mentioned in Isaiah 14 and verse 29. There's something beautiful about his appearance. Nothing ugly. Else our first parents would have repudiated it. It's beautiful. There's something attractive about his appearance, something attractive about the very vehicle of temptation. But if you look at it again, Genesis 3 not only tells us about the vehicle of the temptation, it actually tells us about the subtlety of the tempter. Now the serpent was more subtle. And the employment of that word, don't we get a real hint and suggestion that we have to deal here with, although there's a snake, yet we have to deal with something more than a snake. A literal serpent in the garden, but it's clear here as we study it and as we dwell and meditate upon these words that snake, that serpent, has been taken over. Subtle? Well, that's not a word that we associate with animals as they stand on their own. It's a word which is really associated with moral sense. So a kind of moral sense that animals simply do not have. The moral sense that springs from a real personality with a real will and real purpose. And from the scriptures we learn that real personality was no less than Satan. And constantly in the Bible his name is associated with the title the serpent. Revelation 20 verse 2 talks about the devil, Satan, and the old serpent, all names of the wicked one. Ephesians 2 refers to him as the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. So there, he takes what God had made, he corrupts it as a vehicle to temptation. So we're dealing with a real spiritual personality hidden under the guise of a snake. And one who had corrupted his moral sense, one who had, instead of being wise and remaining wise in a holy sense, had become subtle in a wicked sense. Originally created holy as man, created with the ability to continue, but he didn't continue in holiness. John 8 tells us, as Jesus speaks, that Satan did not abide in the truth. All those angels which he took with him in the rebellion in heaven, we are reminded of them, that likewise they kept not their first estate, holy, but they didn't remain so, in heaven, but expelled for rebellion. And though they lost their holiness, the amazing thing is that they didn't lose their wisdom, but rather they perverted it and turned it to subtlety. Satan perverted his wisdom. Satan has turned it to subtlety, and in hatred of God, and in order to get at God who had cast him out of heaven, he comes to the garden to tempt and to destroy God's work, the highest part of creation, man himself. Now some people will say, well, that's all right saying all that, but there really isn't a personal devil. There's no such thing as a personal devil, and many don't believe in the existence of a personal devil. You know what? That's the greatest weapon the devil has against anyone. If I don't believe that there's a personal devil, well, hey, I can just live it up. It doesn't really matter. It doesn't really matter what I do. It doesn't really matter how I treat other people. I have no foe to face in life. I'm a free agent. Many don't believe in the existence of a personal devil. I can't be tempted if that's the case. And if I can't be tempted, well, is it possible for me to sin? I just do as I please. And I will have no guilt. It's not as if I'm giving in to something that's evil. There's no personal devil. I'm not giving in to anything that's wrong. That's the danger when people don't believe in a personal devil. That's why they begin to reason. But Christ assures us, and the Bible assures us time and time and time again, that the devil is a real personality. It's sad, isn't it, that some religious groups won't accept it. I was reading something about the Christadelphians some time ago, and this is one of their statements went like: the devil is not, as is commonly supposed, a personal supernatural agent of evil, and that in fact there is no such being in existence. The devil is just a scriptural manifestation of sin in the flesh, but that is simply not the case. Remember what Jesus said in Luke 10 verse 18, I stood by and saw Satan cast as lightning from heaven. So our Lord Jesus saw Satan. In the wilderness, there was that confrontation between the two. He saw him, and there was a speech between the two of them in the wilderness. And then the Bible prophesies about that day when the old serpent, the devil and Satan, will be taken and cast into the lake of fire. So we're dealing with a real personality, a real enemy of man. And still he roams this earth. As he roamed in Job's day, as he went to and fro and up and down in the earth, according to his own testimony, so he does it in this day and age in which we live. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8 says, the devil is a roaring lion, goeth about, seeking whom he may devour. The devil is here on this earth. He's working. Yes, he's working. He's always been the enemy of man. Just as he sought to corrupt Adam by his subtlety, so he still seeks to corrupt us, the tempter. You'll notice again the tactics of the tempter. It's interesting to notice how Satan works out his purpose here. In Genesis chapter 3, he doesn't first come to Eve and blaspheme God, nor does he even begin with a flat denial of what God has said. It's a slow, gradual undermining process. And if you look at verse 1, you'll see the first step that he took. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, and he said to the woman, doesn't say God did not say, he just questioned, he said, yeah, God, is this really true, Eve? Can you really be sure about it? Is God's word really what you think it to be? Half God said, he shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Now can you be right? Can you be sure? And this is Satan's first recorded utterance in the Bible. You see how his line of attack goes? It's always against the word of God. And as he questions, he insinuates a doubt. And then he tries to undermine the goodness of God. You shall not eat of every tree of the garden now. Come on, surely God's a bit more liberal than that. Surely God will give you everything. Nothing will be withheld from you. And if he can get Eve to not take the word of God so seriously, then she will be weak. She'll be more ready to yield to accept his other suggestions. It was a gradual undermining process. He first questions the word. And then in verse 4, he denies the word of God and gives a false promise. God had said this very clear command, very clear warning: in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So there could be absolutely no doubt whatsoever about it. As long as Adam and Eve kept this word in their mind, they would be safe. And kept the clear warning of God before them, they would be safe. But here comes Satan, and this is what he says: ye shall not surely die. So on the one hand, God says, you will die. On the other hand, Satan says, you'll not die. And then he goes on to say, oh, and it's not just that you'll not die, but you'll actually be advantaged if you break what God has said. Your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Well, what would you do? There's a warning and a promise. What's a natural man likely to do? He's more likely to look upon the promise, a promise kindly, than a warning kindly, isn't he? And Eve took the promise of Satan before the warning of God. It spoke of advantage. it didn't only speak of advantage, mind you. Look, God actually spoke. It spoke of exaltation. Ye shall be as gods. Look, Adam, look what we'll gain if we do this. Look what we've been missing because we haven't done it. Ye shall be as gods. And you see that thing when he says, ye shall be as gods? That is the heart and soul of every false religion and every false system of theology. This is where it lies. It lies in this false promise that men can be advantaged by sin, that men can even become exalted like the Almighty. Where do we find that? How can we substantiate the claim that in Satan's promise lies the heart of every false religion? Well, there are some religions that believe that there's a divine spark in every man. The immanence of God and man is what we're talking about. It's what they believe in. And that all we have to do is look within to find God. Spiritualists are exactly like that. They take good hymns out of Christian hymn books and corrupt them. Beautiful hymn. Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. You couldn't get sweeter words than that in the gospel. And in that hymn along there's a verse that says, just as I am, poor and blind, sight, riches, healing of the mind, for all I need, in thee I find, O Lamb of God, I come. You know how they change it? They put it like this. Sight, riches, healing of the mind, for all I need, then I find, O God of love, I come. The evidence of God and man lies at the heart of every false religion. We find it in spiritualism. We find it in Mormonism. Lorenzo Snow, the fifth president of the Mormon Church, said this. This is, wait to hear this for an amazing statement. As man is, God once was. As God is, so man may become. Brigham Young said of Adam, he is our father and our God and the only God with whom we have to do. Brigham Young, Lorenzo Snow, and the movement known as the Spiritist Movement have all swallowed the devil's lie. Ye shall be as gods. And I tell you this morning, as Christians, we couldn't be stirred up enough against these false religions. We couldn't be stirred up enough. I'm not preaching here, but I don't really get that. Love people. You've got to love sinners. You see, when the devil's lie is preached, we've got to be against the lie. Got to stand up against it. If we love the God of truth, and here's something which lay at the very heart of every false religion, false system of theology, ye shall be as gods. In other words, you can be a law to yourself. You can do as God would do according to his own will. Rejectors of the law, they abound in false religion and theology. There are some that go under the guise of Christians who use the grace of God to do as they please. They say, well, we're under grace, we have the gospel, therefore we shall live as we please. The antinomian who rejects the law makes a principle and a practice of rejecting the law and said, well, we're under grace, we're no longer bound by the moral code or conduct or law of the Old Testament, we're all right. He swallowed the devil's lie. He shall be as God. You can be a law to yourself. You can do as you please. You can do according to your own will and practice. The antinomian has swallowed the devil's lie. And as we read down chapter 3, we discover how false this promise was. Because as the fruit is taken, were they advantaged by it? Not a bit of it. Their eyes were opened, yes, but not the way that they were told. Their eyes were opened, their conscience was pricked. They felt fear and shame and guilt for the first time. No promise that the devil makes, therefore, can ever be right. The Bible says the devil is a liar. Can't tell the truth. He's the father of lies. And in this promise, consequences of breaking God's law according to the false promise that we made, we see how true that is. The devil is a liar. He shall be in God's gods. No danger in rebellion. No danger in rebellion. There's no consequence for sin. Every man will do that which is right in his own eyes. He shall be as a god. But there is a consequence for sin, as we'll see the next time we look at this chapter. Romans 6 says, for the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. The moment Adam and Eve sinned, the aging process began. More than physical death beginning, spiritual death had already begun. Their fellowship with God Almighty was broken. And if our sin personally, if our sin has not been dealt with, we'll have something worse than physical death, something worse than spiritual death, what the Bible speaks of as eternal death, separation, body and soul, out of the presence of God, without hope of mercy, without hope of deliverance, without hope of salvation, forever in that place called hell, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. This is a serious business. It really is. Thank God there can be a dealing with our sin. The sin is death. Romans says the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Christ conquered Satan at the cross. He conquered death and he rose again. The Bible says that he delivers those who through fear of death are all their lifetime subject to bondage. This day make sure that your trust is in the Son of God. This day make sure that you're under the precious blood of Jesus. That's the only way in which you can conquer and be kept clean in this evil world. May the Lord bless these remarks for Jesus' sake. Amen.